Good morning, all. I'm so glad to be with you again this morning. Is the volume okay?
Yeah.
Okay, very good. All right, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Sovereign Lord, thank you, O Father, for this day, the day you have set aside to meet with your people. We can gather, Lord, called by your Spirit, washed by your Son, and fellowship with you and your saints. Thank you, O God. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that you have set it down from your own mouth. You have preserved it in your scriptures. We know, O God, that it is good for us, that it is able to make us wise unto salvation. We pray for tender and obedient hearts that would receive it with gladness as the word of God, which it is. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us in the study of your word. Even as we consider difficult things, we ask, Lord, you would give us wisdom and insight, humility towards you, that, Lord, we would apply these truths to ourselves. We pray for your help, help in teaching it, help in understanding it, help in putting it into practice. Thank you, O Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we pick up with Jephthah. Jephthah, who you know was the bastard son of a harlot who was running around with bad men in the land of Tov, and the people came to him and asked him to be their general, and he agreed to be their general. Eventually, he agreed to be the head of all of them, and then he sent a letter to the Ammonites. Remember, the Ammonites were oppressing Israel because of Israel's sin. They had been sold into the Ammonites. The Ammonites were oppressing them, so Jephthah sent word to them, and he laid out he asked, "Why are you attacking me?" And he laid out a very good, strong case for why Israel was blameless. And in fact, the Ammonites were the guilty party. And Jephthah showed a very strong grasp of the history. And he made very persuasive historical and logical and even precedent-type arguments. The king of Ammon did not respond. And now they are on the precipice of war. We come now to what should be a tremendous victory. It should be a very great victory because, remember, Jephthah said at the end of his speech to the king of Ammon, he said, "Let the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day." And he believes, and he puts it before the king of Ammon, that the Lord is going to render justice. And it starts out good. We'll pick up in verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Mineth, 20 cities, and Abel Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter! You have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.' So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' So he said, 'Go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went away with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. All right, so we'll see what ought to have been a great victory seems to be sullied by this tragic vow. We're going to first look at the vow, and then the victory, and then the virgin daughter, and then we'll discuss the nature of this vow and its consequences. All right, so first of all, the vow itself, this is set in the midst of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in verse 29 in the first part of it. And this is setting our expectations up then for a great victory. We've seen this before when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon these judges, that they are there to be deliverers. And being inspired by the Spirit, he now advances towards the Ammonites in verse 29. And he's in Mizpah, remember, that's where he made another vow before the Lord, right? He made the vow that if the Lord would hand the Ammonites into his hand, he would be head of the people. Now he travels in from Mizpah to Manasseh, and this may become instructive for us when we get into the next section in Jephthah's life, but if you look for just a moment at your map, it's on page 2. So you'll find Mizpah right there in the middle. And it says he went into Manasseh. It doesn't tell us specifically where he goes into Manasseh, but he could have just traveled north across the Jabbok River into that area. He could have even traveled as far as what's called West Manasseh. Remember that Manasseh was a tribe that was divided in two. Half of it was on the east side of the Jordan, half of it was on the west side of the Jordan. And so we're dealing with principally what are called the Transjordanian tribes, right? Those three tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan. But Jephthah, he goes into Manasseh. Probably what he is doing at this point is recruiting an army. He maybe even is going back, you know, to where some of his brigands were, some of his worthless men, or, you know, whatever it is, the thing that the Spirit inspires him to do is to go and make this little travel. And he comes from the region of Manasseh back into Mizpah, and then from Mizpah he goes towards the Ammonites. Now the Ammonites, you can kind of see on that map where the land of Ammon is, and then that blue line is going to be where the battles take place. And it is just mark, you know, we don't know how long he was traveling and advancing. Could have been days, it could have been weeks, it could have been months. We don't know, that the narrative is somewhat compressed here. But the next thing that is mentioned is this vow. And this vow could have taken place, you know, like I say, if you read it without considering the fact that he was traveling around, probably trying to recruit an army, it seems like the Spirit came upon him and then he made a vow. But this vow is to the Lord. And let's pay attention for a moment to the substance of it. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. All right, so if you go back to verse 9 of chapter 11 and verse 27, in verse 9 of chapter 11, Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? So you see similarities there. He's negotiating, as it were, with the elders. And he acknowledges that it depends upon the Lord, but he says, if the Lord will do this, then you will do that. Okay, you see the conditional nature of it. And then later when he speaks to the king of Ammon, and that's in verse 27 of chapter 11, therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, that is Jehovah, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. That statement, I think, is inspired by faith, right? He believes, he's willing to put the matter into the Lord's hands. He's trusting the Lord, and he knows his job is to go and fight, and God's job is to deliver them into his hands, okay? But now this vow betrays that a little bit. If you will indeed deliver, right? You see, this is a little bit like Gideon, in the sense that Gideon had faith, but then he started to doubt. And I think that's what we're seeing a little bit here with Jephthah. This vow, I think from the outset, is unnecessary. His resolve should have already been settled. And so that's just maybe an initial caution. But then it's the second half of the vow, of course, that becomes troubling. Then it will be, in verse 31, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. We'll talk more about this, okay, as we go forward. But just notice that the two parts of the vow then are God does his part, Jephthah, in response, will do this. And the ambiguity of it is startling, right? Whatever it is. And literally, whatever comes out of the doors of my house when I return from the people of Ammon, he shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer him up as a burnt offering. The pronoun is masculine, which is interesting because it ends up being his daughter, a she. So it's not an it or even a she that he is envisioning. Now, sometimes, like in English, we do this sometimes too. You can use a masculine pronoun to refer to something that's, you know, he maybe was thinking of an animal, right? Whatever animal. And I've read some commentators say, well, you know, he says what comes out of the door, it's got to be a person. Maybe he's expecting a servant or his wife, or, you know, we don't know this. Now, he doesn't have any sons. Maybe he's thinking one of his sons. But I think initially the assumption is it would be something that is sacrificial, an animal. Very typical in the ancient world that animals did live in the house. Animals oftentimes that you might have a typical four-room, two-story house. And the lower part, one of the rooms, kept animals. They would be let in at nighttime to be kept safe from predators, etc. Or when they are young, they may be in the house. And so it could have been the case that he was thinking there would be an animal that would come out. And that particular animal would be the one that needs to be sacrificed. You see some similarities to Gideon's fleece here. There's a little bit of superstitiousness or a little bit of just casting it to the wind, as it were, right? He doesn't know what it is he's going to sacrifice, but whatever it is, if God will just do this one thing, Jephthah would be happy to give whatever it is, right? All right, so that's the vow. Now we see the victory. And here, we can't help but see that the victory itself, which is a great victory, because remember, back in chapter 10, the whole problem is the Ammonites. And Israel is being oppressed by them, and God is raising up a deliverer. And this deliverer, in spite of his difficult background, comes and courageously and miraculously, with God's help, delivers Israel from this enemy. But the way that this plays out is the victory itself sort of gets overshadowed, doesn't it? And maybe let me just make a point of application here for us. Victory and tragedy are not mutually exclusive, okay? On the grand scale or even on the small scale in your individual lives, it can be at times when you have been successful in something that you are most susceptible to a fall, okay? I've told you, I've confessed this before, but oftentimes Monday mornings, I wake up and I feel like I've been hit by a truck. And I'm kind of melancholy all day because I've had an exalted, exuberant day in the Lord's house with his people worshiping, reading scripture, praying, preaching, etc., right? And that's a high for a Christian. But then after that comes temptation, right? After that comes the devil throwing darts, trying to make us melancholy or whatever. Oftentimes in our Christian walk, we are going to have those victorious times. Maybe you've overcome a sin, or maybe you've mended a difficult relationship, or maybe you've God has blessed you in some way. You know, you've been blessed with a job, or with a new house, or with the birth of a child, or maybe you've been healed or received good treatment for some medical issue. Whatever it is, the point is that Satan is always on the prowl, and oftentimes he seems to take advantage, not just of those times when we are low, but also of those times when we are high. Okay, and this seems to be something that's going on here. The tragedy then sort of overcomes the victory. What should have been a time of celebration becomes a time for sorrow. Now, we see his courage in verse 32. He advances, and the Lord delivered the Ammonites into his hands. That phrase, delivered into his hands, is used many times in Scripture, how God uses human deliverers, right? This wasn't done on Jephthah's strength, yet Jephthah had to be obedient and courageous. He had to quit himself like a man and go into battle. If he had turned back from the battle, this would not have happened. This is, we need to see the sovereignty of God, right? God who is sovereign over all things, and God who supplies the power, and God who gives the victory, yet through human instruments. This is God making use of means. He still does this today. And I was reflecting on this, how one of the things we say, and we are quite right to say this, is that we do not put our trust in princes. We do not put our trust in men. And what we mean by that, of course, is we have to understand that it is God who gives the victory. It is always God. Nevertheless, God is oftentimes pleased to raise up men and women to do things. God works through them. Just like God waters the earth with the clouds in the hydrological cycle. God feeds the birds by means of the natural processes. All of these things, God sovereignly uses means to bring about his ordained ends. Jephthah was one of those means. It's related, it's similar, same language is used for Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Jael, and Gideon, later on the nation of Israel, and King Saul. Sometimes God uses, like, think about King Saul. What's his legacy? Not good overall, right? We don't look upon him as a faithful man. He did not finish well. But there was a time when, if you just read the story and you don't know the end, there's a lot of hope for Saul, right? There was a lot of hope. He started out very humble, and he delivered Israel, and he did a lot of good things. But just another point here to consider is how the Lord uses imperfect people, okay? God uses imperfect people to accomplish good things. All right, now Jephthah defeats them. From Aroer to Meneth and Abel Karamim, it was a very great slaughter. See, this should be a positive. It was a very great slaughter, you guys. Okay, this is a good thing in terms of, you know, Israel's well-being. And the Ammonites were subdued. And if you can look at your map one more time, you see if you kind of trace down from Mizpah down that blue dashed line, you see Aroer. And you come further south, you see Abel Karamim, and then at the bottom, Meneth. One of the things that we are seeing here on this map is Jephthah is taking back Israel's boundary, but he's actually not really advancing into Ammon. He's actually just defending their borders, and he's just kicking them out. He's not taking more. Other times we saw where if Israel was attacked or they engaged in war, they would take more. But in this instance, the deliverance is sufficient, right? He does, in fact, subdue the Ammonites, but he doesn't absolutely destroy them, okay? He destroys them within the borders of Israel, but it's not, you know, the Ammonites will actually come up later again in Scripture. There's still a problem. All right. Now then, let's look at the virgin. I just picked the virgin because that seems to be highlighted in the text, and it's also a V, and I have the vow and the victory, so there we have it. But this is sort of something about her that stands out. Anyways, in verses 34 through 40, Jephthah comes home to Mizpah. Remember what was his original discussion with the elders, his deal with them. If you take me home with you, right? Take me home to Mizpah. Take me home to where my brothers forced me out of the house. And then the Lord delivers the people, the Ammonites, into my hand. Then I will be head over the people. What's happened? He's got what he wanted. He's got what he wanted. Home, head over the people. The Lord delivered the Ammonites into his hand. This was what he always wanted. But then, behold, it doesn't reflect it as well in the English, but literally in the Hebrew, it's behold, and then suddenly, his daughter, right? It takes this unexpected turn, and then it says about her, his only child. And then as if we couldn't get that, it says, besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. This is very similar to Genesis 22, when the Lord calls upon Abraham. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, your son Isaac, your son whom you love, right? He's piling it up. He's really showing you the drama of it, and that's what's going on here. In fact, except for the gender of it, the way that Jephthah speaks to his daughter is similar to the way that Abraham speaks to Isaac. My son, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. Jephthah says, my daughter. And then the way that his daughter speaks to him is very similar to the way that Isaac speaks to Abraham. Father, I see the wood. Where is the animal? Right? And Jephthah's daughter says, Father, do to me according to your words. So she's his only child. And by the way, you have to, again, think about the background of this man. Having been chased away by his brothers, but now having come back the victor, he's gotten what he wanted, but he doesn't have other children. His legacy will cease with this young woman. The reason for his sorrow is shown, right? He's sorrowful. I think that comes across. By the way, she comes out. I just want to mention this. She comes out with timbrels and dancing. She's probably heard word of the victory, or maybe, you know, Sisera's mom looking for him, right? And she sees him coming, and so she's rejoicing. And it was very common. We see this in the book of Exodus with the women playing, you know, tambourines and dancing. It was a celebration. I can't imagine the turn in emotion that took place in this scene. I think, you know, just reading it, we don't catch it, but she is there to greet her father, who's, you know, she's proud of him, I'm sure. She's grateful for the victory. And when he sees her, he's crushed. My daughter, you have brought me very low. He's not, you know, why did it have to be you? That's what he's saying here. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back. So literally, I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I have opened my mouth. I spoke too soon. I opened my mouth to the Lord, and I can't go back on it. And here is where I think a lot of the tension in this story is the question, okay, we'll talk in a moment about the vow itself, what it was, whether it should have been made in the first place, but this question, he insists, I cannot go back on it. And a question I think we should ask, is that the case? Is that truly the case? There's a certain aspect of faithfulness that says you make a vow to the Lord, you don't go back on it. It's better, Scripture says, better to not vow than to vow and not pay it. Okay? We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But I am not, by the way, the word is the same word for repent. I am not able to turn back. I'm not able to repent of this vow. Her resignation comes in verse 36. Notice the submission of this young woman. You have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. She understands the nature of what's going on here. She does not want her father to go back on a vow to the Lord, because the Lord has done what he said he would do, or what Jephthah asked him to do. I think if we're looking for a Christ figure in this passage, we see it in Jephthah's daughter. Her submission to her father's vow, even to the point of giving herself. I think that we should see in her, whatever is the case with Jephthah and the vow, her willing submission is notable and commendable. And her reasoning is because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. But then she has a request. Just give her 2 months to lament her virginity. 2 months to lament her virginity in verses 37 and 38. By the way, do you notice there's an ambiguity about it all? Let this thing be done to me. You know, do according to your words. She doesn't say, go ahead and kill me. Go ahead and offer me up as a burnt offering. She doesn't specify. Neither does Jephthah. And at the end, when he carries out the vow, it says, and Jephthah did according to the vow which he made. There's an ambiguity there, which leads, you know, which further makes difficult our interpretation of the passage, doesn't it? Nevertheless, she does ask for this thing, that she can go for 2 months and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends, and I. Why is she concerned about her virginity? Let me, lament my virginity. And I think the most basic and obvious explanation is this. Besides, she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Whatever happens with her next, that's the end of Jephthah's line. Also, for a young woman, from creation onwards, women are so connected to childbirth, right? So connected to bearing children, that she sees this as the great problem, is that she will not have children. And I think we should just pause on that for a moment. There are two things I want to say. One, it is good and right for women to desire to have children. That's how God made you. That's why God made you as a sex. Two, there will be women who cannot, for various reasons, have children. And that hurts. Right? That's a cross to bear. It's actually not sometimes people speak of that as if that's the preferred position. But that, in God's design, that's not. That's a difficulty that you have to endure. That's a hard providence that you need God's grace for, and that we need to be supportive of people in that circumstance. All right? But this is where her sorrow lies, in the fact that she will not experience what women, generally speaking, yearn for, to have children. So she goes away for 2 months, which is interesting because Jephthah is not willing to break the vow, but he is willing to bend it or prolong it, isn't he? 2 months, and there's if you're supposed to pay your vows quickly, aren't you? You're not supposed to delay them. If you're going to pay the vow, you're supposed to do it quickly. So she returns, and Jephthah did to her the vow which he vowed. And it mentions again her virginity. She knew no man. So she did not know a man. She remained a virgin, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So it was a sorrowful enough occasion that even the people of Israel at the time commemorate her. They do something in honor of her memory. All right, let's talk for a moment then. What was this vow? There are two main views, that there are varieties of these views, but there are two main ways that this is interpreted. One would say that she was offered into something like sanctuary service. He dedicated her to the Lord. Essentially what they would say is that Jephthah was making his daughter become a nun. Okay. And in favor of this view, they will say, notice the significance of her virginity, her not knowing a man. She requests to go and bewail her virginity. Also, they would point out that in verse 30 of chapter 11, if you look at, verse 31, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Amnon shall surely be the Lord's, and the next word that follows is, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Some would say that could be translated or. Okay, so in other words, whatever comes out, I will it will be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In other words, the way that Jephthah would be making the vow in this instance is, whatever comes out of there, if it's a human being, I'll devote it to the Lord for his service, kind of like little Samuel in the temple, right? Or if it's an animal, then it'll be a burnt offering. That's attractive.
I would see the word like and burnt offering.
Yeah, yeah.
If you know that you would offer just like a burnt offering.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And, okay, it's attractive because it allows us to sort of rehabilitate Jephthah. It allows a little more happy ending to the story. I will tell you this, that grammatically it's not very likely that there's a reason why all of the English translations translated and not or. That's not typically the way you would signify or in this case. Usually when this combination of words is used, it's to be taken as and. Also, the word burnt offering is a very technical term in the Old Testament. It's olah. And it's exclusively used for burnt offerings. It's never, ever used figuratively, or it's never, ever used for something other than a burnt offering. So that's sort of against this view. And the other thing that Matthew Henry pointed this out, the girl's request is to go and bewail, lament, mourn her virginity. If she were merely being consecrated to be a nun, that doesn't actually make any sense. Why would she need 2 months to mourn her virginity when she's got a lifetime to do that? Do you see? It doesn't actually, to me, make sense. So in my understanding, when she's bewailing her virginity, what she's saying is, she's lamenting the fact that she will die a virgin, not the fact that she's going to remain a virgin. Because it wouldn't, in my mind, make very much sense to go and mourn that for 2 months and then carry out the vow. Because she would be mourning what she's about to do for the rest of her life. So, moreover, I want to point something else out. The notion of a nun is actually not, I don't think, biblical. Okay? There are many notable women in Scripture, right? But there are not actually nuns in Scripture. And if you think about it, even the priests and the Levites and the keepers of the doors, all of these positions, all these people in the service of the sanctuary or the temple, none of them were required to be virgins. That's actually not a scriptural office. Virginity is a state, a condition, right? And it's the ordinary condition for young women between birth and marriage. And it is sometimes a condition for people who do not get married, and then the Lord gives them a gift of continency, that is to say, self-control, where they don't have the ordinary struggles, okay? But there's actually not a class of servants in the church called virgins. And there's actually not something called the gift of singleness. There's the condition of singleness, which is a burden, a cross to bear, a difficulty. But there are gifts that God gives you in the midst of that condition. Okay, think of the Apostle Paul. It seems in his ministry he was single, which had its advantages. But that singleness itself was not the gift. That singleness is a condition. You know, that's a state of affairs. The gift was the self-control that God gave to him to exist in that condition and thrive. Okay? So that I want to say that one of the reasons why I think the view of the, you know, giving her to the sanctuary service is this assumption that virginity was necessary for that or preferred for that, but that's just not the case scripturally. That just, and I know the Roman church still has nuns, and by the way, it's God has callings and work for people in all manner of conditions, okay? That's important to note. A woman can serve the Lord whether married or unmarried, right? And if she's unmarried, then she has certain advantages, and then the Lord has to supply her with the grace to live in that state. If she's married, then she has certain advantages and disadvantages, and the Lord supplies her grace to thrive in that state. But there isn't a class of servants in the church whom the Lord requires to be virgins. So my view, the most obvious way to read this is that he intended to make a burnt offering of whatever came out of the house. That's just the most straightforward reading of it. I'm not saying it's unassailable, right? There are a lot of questions that remain. But if we just take it at face value, that to me is the most obvious thing that best explains all of the details. So then the question on that becomes, was this a lawful vow? Ought he have even to have done this in the first place? So on taking the assumption, and by the way, you know, there is enough ambiguity here that I think it's understandable that people would take it in another way than what I'm saying, but I just think that the most obvious is it's a burnt offering. But taking it on that view, there are vows to God. You know, one of the things that, I can't see the clock because it's 10 o'clock right now? Oh, boy, you guys are dragging behind. All right, we'll probably have to pick some of this up next week, but sometimes people criticize the fact that Jephthah was making a vow, that he was kind of bargaining with the Lord, and that might be partly the case, but there are numerous vows recorded in Scripture. Think of Jacob. Lord, if you do this for me, then I will serve you. Think of Hannah, who couldn't have a child. And she said, Lord, if you have given me a son, I will devote, I'll dedicate him to you, right? And that was Samuel. And that's, when we read that, that seems to be a positive thing. Now, what was her vow was to devote him to the service of the sanctuary, right? Notice that wasn't, he wasn't required to be a virgin. It wasn't something that the people lamented. Nevertheless, notice that his mom could make that kind of vow on his behalf. Keep this in mind, you parents with young children. You actually have that kind of authority over them. Now, we don't have the exact same arrangement as the Old Testament, but a simple thing like you can bring your kids to church whether they want to or not. right? You can baptize your children. You can raise your children expecting them to fear the Lord. You can do that. God gives you that authority. All right. However, while vows may be permissible, child sacrifice is a whole other question, isn't it? And this is maybe where we'll wrap up for today. I just want to read just a couple of scriptures on... obviously, nature alone tells us murder is forbidden, right? Sixth commandment says, you shall not murder, so we have that. But then specifically, God abominates sacrifice. And I've got a number of scriptures listed there, but just get Leviticus 18:21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. But even more specifically, Deuteronomy 12:31 says this, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. He's talking about the worship of the pagans, sacrificing their children, okay? Remember, Moloch and Milcom and all the other false gods, one of the features of that religion was human sacrifice, usually child sacrifice. And the Lord is saying, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. There are two important parts to this text. Well, three. One is it's outright forbidden, right, to offer up your children in this way. Two, it's not just that you can't sacrifice your child to one of those gods. You can't worship God in that way, right? You can't worship the Lord in that way. So someone might say, Jephthah was simply worshiping Molech or Milcom or one of these other Baals, right? Because remember, the Israelites were doing the things of these other gods, and so it's not unheard of that they would have been doing some of these things, right? But it's not the case. It is the case. He is making this offering to the Lord. But the Lord very specifically says, don't you worship me that way. Not only may you not offer your children to those foreign gods, you may not offer them to me in that way. See, God is not pleased to accept human sacrifice. But let me close with this. There are two examples of human sacrifice that are positive. Right? We talked about the example of Abraham and Isaac when the Lord tests Abraham and tells him to sacrifice his son, and Abraham obeys, and that's proof of his faith. And then, of course, the Lord God sending his son, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Notice the only son, the father giving them, only daughter, the father giving, right? So you see, there is a sense in which sacrifice can be pleasing to God. In the case of Abraham and Isaac, we know that the entire purpose of it was not that God wanted Isaac as a sacrifice. The entire point of that was to test Abraham's faith, that if he would give even his own son, his only son, his son whom he loved, to God, then the Lord could show that Abraham feared him. Okay? So keep in mind, the Lord was not actually seeking Isaac's life. In fact, the Lord had orchestrated that he would provide. And that's the other point of it. It is okay for God to provide a sacrifice of his son. It is not okay for us to provide that kind of sacrifice. And that's something maybe that is important to think about. God, in giving his own son, is in fact also giving himself, isn't he? Because God's Son shares the same essence as God the Father. So God, in giving his Son, is actually giving himself in that regard, isn't he? And so those are two important differences then in child sacrifice and the Lord's giving of his Son. All right, let me close here today, but that may allow you to percolate some questions for next week, and we'll finish off the story of Jephthah. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again for your word. We pray, O God, that even the difficulties of your word would encourage and inspire us to know you more. We thank you that you are a good God in whom dwells no darkness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.